This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Every year, the Wednesday that's closest to Reformation Day, we do an annual Reformation lecture. And next year, I already know what I'm going to do, Lord willing. We're going to do a biography of Martin Bucer, who's one of the unsung heroes of the Reformation. But tonight we're going to do something that is at least interesting to me. We're going to talk about early Lutheran controversies. And the rose up on the screen there is actually what's called Luther's rose. And the petals stand for the five solas. And so anyway, let's go ahead and get started. So Luther, as we all know, was bigger than life. In fact, his writings would be just so incredibly influential. His early writings, including his 95 Theses and the Heidelberg Disputation, would have a definitive and indelible influence on his disciples. But there would be certain teachings by Luther that would end up sparking controversy. And I don't mean controversy between Luther and Rome. I mean controversy between Luther's disciples. Luther's doctrine of sola fide, Luther's antithesis between law and gospel, Luther's understanding of the nature of the Lord's Supper would all serve as battlegrounds for those who would claim to wear the doctor's mantle. Now, I think that there's actually something that's quite natural about the controversies that ensued after the time of the Reformation. See, Luther is the leader. Luther is the original thinker. Luther is the exegete. Luther is the theologian. In fact, throughout the next number of decades, he will be affectionately just simply called by those who follow in his train as Dr. Luther. Luther always stated his arguments in stark terms. Luther was not one who was given to theological finesse or nuance. In fact, I don't know that Luther knew the German word for finesse or nuance. He also understood his times. He understood that he was a man of his times, and he understood the times in which he lived and the necessity of a certain type of rhetoric in order to make his points. He used hyperbole in the way that he would articulate theology, and he used it sparingly, or used it liberally. Furthermore, Luther would end up surrounding himself, the University at Wittenberg, with students who were bright, energetic, and absolutely committed to Luther and his theology. The Protestant movement would actually go on after the time of Luther and experience both further refining and defining, as well as development. You have to understand that when Luther nails the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, Luther did not have everything figured out. When Luther was put on trial at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he did not have everything figured out. And in fact, because he was surrounded by such incredibly bright students, energetic, thoughtful, hardworking, it is very natural that there would be refining, defining, and development of Luther's thought. All of these things took place rather naturally among Luther's students, and all of Luther's students would have thought to faithfully represent their stalwart leader. Now, among Luther's chief students was Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was born on February 16, 1497. Now, Melanchthon, and that actually is a pretty nice portrait of Melanchthon. There's a famous Protestant artist, and he did some, and you'll wish you would have done the others when you see them. But Melanchthon was an incredibly strong Latin student. He went on to study Greek, and he showed incredible aptitude in the study of Greek. He goes to the university at Heidelberg at the age of 12. Now, that sounds shocking to us, but actually that was not all that untypical during the time. He earns a B.A. at the age of 14 in 1511, finishes his M.A. at Tübingen in 1514. He's 17 years old when he earns his Master of Arts degree. Now, Melanchthon himself was incredibly influenced by Erasmus and the humanist movement. We've made this observation before, but when we think of humanism in Luther's day, it is not what we would call today secular humanism. Humanism in Luther's day was a movement that actually was an effort to get back to the original writings, get back to the original languages, get back to, the great motto of the humanist movement was ad fontes, to the fountains. And so Melanchthon himself was incredibly influenced by the humanist movement, and Melanchthon was really so brilliant that even by the age of 19, the great Erasmus recognized Philip's talents. And in 1516, Erasmus said, "To what hopes does this young man, or rather this boy, give rise? What acumen of innovation, what purity of language, what mature erudition?" So in 1518, Melanchthon, the brilliant young student, went off to Wittenberg. Remember, in 1502, Frederick the Wise, who was the Elector of Saxony, was trying to build up the faculty of his university at Wittenberg. And of course, Philip comes highly, highly recommended. And so Philip gets a job teaching before he's even 20 years old. And ends up teaching Greek. But while he's there, he realizes that he can study theology under the theology professor. And so Melanchthon earns a baccalaureate degree in theology studying under Luther. Luther himself is deeply impressed with Melanchthon, and Melanchthon's popularity as a teacher and a lecturer cannot be overestimated. In fact, on occasion, he would have over 2,000 students who would attend his lectures. He married in 1520. That was not his intent, but he married. And actually, Melanchthon's marriage, which would last for 40 years, is indicative of the fact that Melanchthon himself had fully embraced the Protestant Reformation. His relationship with Luther, of course, was one of lifelong friendship. Philip would say of Luther, "I would rather die than be separated from this man." So Luther, being the powerful personality and excellent teacher and man of God, quickly won Philip to the Reformation position. Philip, in turn, taught Luther Greek. How would you like to be the person that throughout the endless ages could walk around and say, "Yeah, I taught Luther Greek"? In fact, Philip, along with Andreas Karlstadt and Nicholas von Amsdorf, would accompany Luther to the Leipzig debate, where Luther would debate the Roman Catholic bulldog, John Eck. And he would also urge Luther to translate the Bible into German. While Luther is imprisoned at the Wartburg Castle after the Diet at Worms, it would be Melanchthon himself who would take over all of Luther's Bible lectures at the university. Later, Philip would end up accompanying Luther to the famous Marburg Colloquy in 1529, where Luther and Zwingli, of course, tried to bring together the two branches of the Reformation and, of course, failed dismally because of their inability to reach agreement on the Lord's Supper. Thus, the two branches of the Reformation would never meet. Philip was actually not just a teacher of Greek and Latin, but he also was an expert in Greek philosophical literature. He held interests in science and astronomy and music and ethics, as well as Bible and theology. And in fact, it would be Philip who would begin systematizing Luther's theology, and his first effort would be in Loci Communis, otherwise known as Commonplaces, where he systematically puts together the first, as it were, Lutheran theology. Melanchthon would become known, actually, as Germany's teacher, which, I mean, is really impressive when you consider the magnitude of Luther's influence in those days. It wasn't Luther that was Germany's teacher. It was Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon would influence schools and universities and other reformers. For instance, his correspondence with John Calvin is famous. In 1530, he would become the chief architect of the Lutherans' primary confession of faith, the Augsburg Confession. It would be the Augsburg Confession, which would unite German Protestant churches. Luther, actually still dangerous for Luther to go outside of Wittenberg, would serve as a consultant from a distance, but it would be Philip who would be the primary architect of the confession, and Philip would also write the apology to the Augsburg Confession. Philip dies on April 19th, 1560, and would be buried at the Castle Church next to his friend Martin Luther. Now, there were certain events in Philip's life that often led to the perception that he was not nearly as firm in his convictions as Luther was. Philip would be involved in certain efforts to reconcile the Reformed and the Lutheran. He would be involved in certain efforts to reform or to reconcile Catholics and Protestants. And he was constantly criticized for apparently compromising Luther's positions. In fact, one writer says from the mid-1540s until his death in 1560, Melanchthon's life and work were increasingly overshadowed by internal conflict with other Lutherans who felt that he did not follow Luther's path faithfully enough. It is interesting. This is a phenomenon that is not unique to Luther, Melanchthon, and his disciples. All you have to do is, for instance, be a seminary student at Westminster Seminary, and you'll find that there's immediate division over who's the true interpreter of Cornelius Van Til. Is it John Frame or was it Greg Bonson? And there is a division over who's the true interpreter of the architect, of the pioneer. Well, in Luther's day, it was no different. So while Luther was alive, really the force of his personality held things pretty much in check. There would certainly be controversies during Luther's lifetime, but Luther had a way about him of being able to persuade those under him to agree. But once Luther was off of the scene, there'd be major divisions among the early Lutherans. And that brings us to the two primary groups. The Genesio Lutherans. Out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of the Genesio Lutherans? All right, so you're going to learn about the Genesio Lutherans and the Philippists. That's easy. The Genesio Lutherans, though, actually That's what they called themselves. Genesio being related to a Greek word meaning true or genuine. We're the true Lutherans. Now, of course, everybody wanted to be faithful to Luther, not the least of which was Melanchthon himself. But here was the problem in trying to be faithful to Luther. Luther was an experiential theologian. I mean, even the hymn that we sang tonight, one of Luther's hymns, Luther preached and wrote with not only his head, but with his heart. Of course, Luther despised the idea of medieval scholasticism that he had been trained in. And because of Luther's style, because of his deeply emotional and deeply passionate approach to theology, his use of hyperbole, his dogmatism, his overstating the case, and on top of that, his massive literary output, and his own times, and his own battles, interpreting Luther was no easy task. The controversies would begin, of course, while Luther was alive, yet after Luther's death, there would be a drive, there'd be a push towards Lutheran orthodoxy, or purity of Lutheran doctrine. This period would be marked by confessional identity. And although Philip was very clearly Luther's successor, he had not a few Lutheran opponents who fiercely fought for what they believed was faithful and true to Luther's own teaching. Now, on the other hand, there were many who thought that Philip actually was true to Luther, and they gladly called themselves Philippists. In other words, there were a group that said, "We are of Luther." And then there was another group that said, "We are of Philip, who is truly of Luther." And that was the dividing line. And in fact, the Genesio Lutherans, the true, genuine Lutherans, that's what they called themselves, they were the ones who believed to be faithful to Luther. Now, even to this day, among conservative Lutherans, the Genesio Lutherans are alive and well. In fact, you can go to GenesioLutheran.com and see to this day those that want to argue that they're being true and faithful to Luther. Now, typically what happens in that is that Philip and the Philippists, and Calvinists, by the way, are usually demonized by the Genesio Lutherans. Now, the first controversy to emerge naturally revolved around the law. So here you have the Reformation. So understand the timeline. 1517, October 31, Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. 1521, you have the Diet at Worms. Luther is actually excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. By 1527, there is a gigantic controversy, and it revolved around a man by the name of John Agricola and the law. Now, I'm sure that Agricola wishes that he would have had the portrait painter, because that is indeed one ugly human being. I hope that for his sake and his wife's sake and his children's sake that he actually didn't look like that in real life. So John Agricola and the Antinomian controversy. So Luther had championed justification by faith alone apart from what? Apart from works. All right. So some of you, that was the easy one. Just seeing if you're awake. All right. So apart from the works of the law, man's justified by faith alone. So Luther's law gospel distinction was set forth. And it was often set forth in the most, really, the most thunderous of terms. Luther ends up saying actually some very unfortunate things about Moses. He says some very unfortunate things about the law. And as I've noted before in the lecture on his Heidelberg Disputation, Luther's sharp distinction between law and gospel ends up being somewhat problematic for his teaching on sanctification. In his commitment to sola fide, there was always suspicion of the law, suspicion of obedience, and suspicion of good works. The suspicion ends up creating a strong sense of tension with the role of the law in the life of a justified sinner. In fact, Luther famously says, "I am more afraid of my people's good works than their sins." Luther was deathly afraid that people in doing good works would put their confidence in them. Now, Luther certainly could commend the Ten Commandments as a way of life after one believed. In fact, in a sermon from John chapter 6 and verse 40, Luther said, "Thereby all the saints stand accused of inability to satisfy the demands of the law. But what are we to do in order to be saved? We must look to the Son, cleave to Him, hold to Him, love Him. I should say, Lord Christ, I hold to Thee, for Thou art the only one." And to that, of course, we would all say, amen. And then Luther said, "And then I shall go up to the Ten Commandments and practice good works." So you see, Luther very clearly says, what do? I cling to Jesus. I hope in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And then what do? I go to the Ten Commandments and do good works. And then Luther says, but it will be my main concern to hold to Christ and to the conviction that through Him I obtain the gift of eternal life. After this main concern, I shall begin to love God and my neighbor and do good to the best of my ability, convinced that my own works cannot help me. But what we see in Luther repeatedly, by the way, especially in his sermons, is Luther is always strongly qualifying his exhortation to follow the Ten Commandments and to do good works. His fear of the Christian doing good works and then taking some kind of comfort from them is seen absolutely everywhere. Just a few sermons before that one, Luther says, if you depend on good works, you forfeited your salvation. Luther promoted the idea, actually, that good works are automatic. If you just look to Christ and are assured that good works play no role in your salvation, you'll do good works. In fact, at one point in another sermon, he says, cling to this food. He's speaking of the body and blood of the Lord, the John 6 discourse. Cling to this food of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and be assured that no one's works and alms give life, only this food. The body and blood of Christ accomplishes that. Then good works will follow automatically. You understand what his hesitation is. It's in preaching effort, in preaching duty. What else do you make of good works will come automatically? I don't know about you, but that's typically not my experience, that good works just flow automatically. In Luther's mind, perhaps, who knows what was going on in Luther's mind, the connection between faith and law and good works seemed clear. But in the minds of his followers, those connections were not so clear. In fact, Luther himself, once the antinomian controversy was going full bore, Luther said himself that if he had died at Smalcald, which there was a war that the Lutheran princes gathered together, created the Smalcald League in order to prevent Charles V from coming in and taking back over Lutheran territories. They ended up losing that battle, by the way. And so Luther says, if I had died at Smalcald, he says, I would have been forever been called the patron saint of such spirits, that is the antinomians, since they appeal to my books. In other words, if I'd have died before I had a chance to take on the antinomians, all the antinomians would have claimed me as their patron saint because they all quote me. Enter John Agricola. Agricola came to Wittenberg and studied under Luther in 1516. All right. He heard Luther's lectures on Paul's epistle to the Romans. Melanchthon arrives in 1518. So there's 2 years separating Agricola and Melanchthon's arrival at Wittenberg. Both Agricola and Melanchthon become fast friends. But by 1527, there would be conflict between the two over the role of poenitentia and the law. Now, why use a Latin phrase, poenitentia? It's because, one, that's the phrase that Luther used multiple times in his 95 Theses. The problem with the term is that it can be translated either repentance or penance. Okay. Repentance being the corollary of faith in turning from sin, penance feeling sorry for sin and then following some prescription in order to satisfy God's justice for that sin. Okay. So, big difference in the way the word can be understood. And part of the problem that ends up emerging is the ambiguity over the word itself. So Melanchthon wrote in 1527 in his commentary on Colossians, he says, "Nowadays, many teach faith and the remission of sins, but they do not teach poenitentia. But without poenitentia, faith is nothing but a foolish dream." One writer concludes, "From Melanchthon's perspective, chief among these was John Agricola." Agricola began to teach that Christians did not need the law. Okay? So you could imagine, you hear Luther. You've heard Luther argue for a justification, a free justification by faith alone, apart from works, apart from the works of the law. You hear Luther thunder and say nasty things about Moses from time to time. And you hear him setting forth the antithesis between law and gospel. And Agricola begins teaching that Christians really don't need the law at all. In fact, he would say, he said, the law does not produce repentance. Only the gospel produces repentance. The conclusion from Agricola's premise was, quote, "evil works do not harm their blessedness, nor do good works help their righteousness." Agricola would go on and he would state that grace doesn't even pay attention to sin or good works. Philip, of course, was deeply grieved over John Agricola's teaching, and he responded. Of course, Philip's fear was obviously what was being promoted among Lutheran churches was a lawless faith. Agricola, on the other hand, was concerned that if you teach the law and if you teach the law is useful to bring about repentance and remorse and it leads you to the gospel, then all you're doing is returning to the rules and regulations of Rome. And a battle erupted first in the exegetical works between Agricola and Melanchthon, and they'd write theological treatises and commentaries, but then it started to spill over into the catechisms. And what ended up happening is there was a plethora of catechisms that were produced representing both perspectives. Agricola's antinomian perspective and Melanchthon's pro-law perspective. And what is the fundamental problem with it getting into the catechisms? Once it leaves the exegesis and the commentaries and makes its way into the catechisms, That's where it begins to infiltrate the churches at the popular level. That's where it begins to infiltrate the churches in the pews, so to speak. And so, once that happened, there needed to be a resolution. Now, this controversy, of course, had the great benefit of the fact that Luther was still alive. And so after there had been a lot of ink spilled and then a big conference at Torgau, there was a resolution that settled the issue, at least temporarily. Luther actually thought as these two. Now, remember, Luther has such a large heart for his friends. It is thought that at virtually every meal at Luther's home, he would have 20 to 30 students. Katie would have to prepare a meal every day for 20 to 30 of Luther's students. And some of the most quotable things Luther ever said came out of what was called table talk. Luther's conversations with his students over the dinner table. He loved Melanchthon and he loved Agricola. And so he believed that the controversy was, quote, a mere war of words. It's actually, although it's speculation, it's worth speculating about. And that is, Luther's heart towards his friends really was so great that it was often very hard for him to see their faults. This actually was not a war of words. There was a substantive theological debate going on right in front of Luther. And so when the resolution to the conflict comes, it comes not by way of Melanchthon, actually, but by way of Luther. In fact, it would be Luther's own catechisms, both his small catechism and his large catechism, which would land him on Philip's side of the controversy. Now, this is actually quite odd when you think about it. At least it is to me. He concludes, for instance, his section in his small catechism with these words. God threatens to punish all that transgress these commandments. He's just expounded in the catechism, the Ten Commandments. He says, God threatens to punish all that transgress these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his anger and do nothing against these commandments. But he promises grace and every blessing to all that keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly obey his commandments. That's where Luther came down on the law. Now, Agricola was actually not very content with the resolution. It was one of those things where he kind of bit his lip for a little while. But with the resolution and the publication of Luther's catechism and Luther coming down on the issue, Agricola only temporarily stopped teaching his antinomianism. He would begin again to teach that it was only the gospel that leads to faith and repentance. The law was no longer necessary for anything in the Christian's life, either to bring him to faith or as a guide for Christian living. Luther, of course, finds out about it. And although Luther loved his friends, Luther did not like being dismissed and not listened to. Luther, in fact, according to one Lutheran scholar, academically executed Agricola in his absence with an academic conference. Agricola, of course, was Luther's friend. And eventually there would be reconciliation between Agricola and Luther that was, by the way, precipitated by Agricola's wife. And the former, that is Agricola, persuaded Luther to clarify his views further. And so Luther writes a treatise called Against the Antinomians. This phrase, actually, antinomian, is coined by Luther. Luther makes this phrase up. Anti, okay, against, and then nomos, law, the antinomians, those who are against law. And so in the aftermath, Philip continued to think and to write on these issues, because you have to remember that Rome constantly was accusing the Protestants of denying the importance of good works, denying the importance of repentance, denying the importance of obedience. And so Philip continues to think about these things, especially as the Protestants are accused of antinomianism themselves. And Melanchthon, in further development, begins to focus more on the importance of human obedience and what would be called the third use of the law. When we hear the word third use of the law, we typically think of John Calvin. But it was actually Melanchthon that gave us the third use of the law. The first use of the law was the conviction of sin. Without the knowledge of the law, or through the knowledge of the law, comes the knowledge of sin. The second use of the law was for a sense of civil righteousness. That is, it gave a common standard of conduct to society to keep it civil and to keep it moral. Melanchthon identifies a third use of the law, and that is the law is a useful guide in the life of a believer to guide them in the process of sanctification. Timothy Wingert concludes that Luther, whose moderate temperament, that is towards his friends, of course, was always inclined to defend his friends. Now he took the lead in defining the work of the law within the life of the Christian. Differences between his and Melanchthon's solutions to this dilemma would cause their theological errors a host of divisions over justification, good works, and the uses of the law. At this time, however, they were still united in opposition to Roman legalism and evangelical antinomianism. Now, this controversy actually would not go away. And by the way, it is still with us to this day and has been with us since the time of the Reformation. It would always be brewing, especially among the Lutherans, but it would violently erupt again. And that brings us to the second controversy, George Major and the good works controversy, or the majoristic controversy. And there's a woodcut of George Major. Now, let me tell you a little bit about George Major and Nicholas von Amsdorf. George Major was born in 1502 and died in 1574. Lived in Wittenberg from the age of 9. So if you're a 9-year-old and you're living in Wittenberg, who is going to be your pastor? Well, Luther. Who is going to be the one you hear preach growing up? Well, Luther. He enters the university in 1521 and is incredibly influenced by both Luther and Melanchthon. He left Wittenberg for approximately 10 years, serving in Magdeburg. He returns to Wittenberg in 1539, shortly before Luther dies, is ordained by Luther, and becomes a Wittenberg theologian. And in fact, becomes a significant Wittenberg theologian. But he is also very clearly a Philippist. So the Gnesio-Lutheran historians actually present to this day, and I don't actually know if this is true or not, but the Gnesio-Lutheran historians present Luther as being very suspicious of George Major, rebuking him for his apparent silence regarding the Lord's Supper. Whether that's true or not, I don't really know, but it certainly serves their purpose if they can show that Luther was suspicious of this rotten Philippist, George Major. Now, the other significant person in the controversy was Nicholas von Amsdorf, born in 1483. What year was Luther born? 1483. Okay. Now, Amsdorf, I might have that date wrong. He is actually just a little younger than Luther, but just barely. In fact, David Kitzmiller says less than a month younger than Luther. Amsdorf was more than just Luther's contemporary. They were kindred spirits whose lives bore the marks. Now, if you're trying to figure out that dates. Just assume that I made a mistake and it's a math error. Amsdorf and Luther are 1 month apart, all right? They were kindred spirits whose lives bore the marks of a deep, intimate, and lifelong friendship. In fact, Amsdorf was actually there at the Leipzig disputation in 1519. He was with Luther at the Diet at Worms in 1521. And in fact, after the Diet, after Charles V, the emperor puts out the bounty on Luther's head, there's one other man riding in that wagon leaving the Diet at Worms, and that is Amsdorf. He's with Luther. In fact, Luther was kidnapped by friends of Frederick the Wise. It would be Amsdorf who actually passed on Katie von Bohr's proposal for marriage to Martin Luther. Yes, you might remember, she was the one who proposed. Luther was trying to set her up with somebody who was quite a bit older, and she said some very unkind thing about she'd rather be married to something. I can't remember exactly. So maybe she said, I'd rather be married to Luther than married to him. And that was her intent all along. Amsdorf actually brought Katie's proposal to Luther. Amsdorf would be the godfather to their first child, Magdalena. And notice the quotation up there. To the Gnesio Lutherans, after Luther's death, he was esteemed as Elisha, whom Elijah had left behind as the second Luther. So Amsdorf is a major, major figure. So you have George Major, and then you have Amsdorf. So in the midst of the ever-present elephant of good works in the room of justification, George Major thought that he would do the church a favor and clarify the Augsburg Confession. He and Melanchthon, by the way, had worked together on the what was called the Augsburg Interim in 1548. So let me just tell you that in 1548, what it looked like was that the German princes who had adopted Protestantism were actually crumbling, and the Smalcald League had been defeated at the Battle of Smalcald, and there was an interim that was actually called for by Charles V that would be a stopgap confession that would be used to settle doctrinal disputes until the political dust had settled. Well, Melanchthon and George Major were appointed to actually revise the initial interim because it was completely unacceptable to the Lutherans. Well, by the time Melanchthon and Major were done with the interim, it not only dissatisfied the papists even more, it also infuriated the Lutherans. And so both Major and Melanchthon were severely criticized. After the dust had settled, Major actually set out to bring some clarification to the issue of good works. I think that his intention in doing this was actually good. Because remember, this is still a hot button issue. This is still something that is really the elephant in the room as people were talking about sola fide. And in fact, the Augsburg Confession stated this: moreover, ours, that is our Protestants, teach that it is necessary to do good works, not that we may trust that we deserve grace by them, but because it is the will of God that we should do them. That little phrase, by the way, it is necessary to do good works, would be the tip of the spear. Melanchthon, by the way, had written to the displeasure of many Gnesio Lutherans in his Loci Communis, good works are necessary, but he didn't stop there. And he actually said, good works are necessary to salvation. Now, before you're too hard on Melanchthon, hold on. The language of Melanchthon had been restated in the interim, and Major believed that it was necessary to bring clarification to what many were calling that obnoxious phrase. That little phrase in the confession, good works are necessary expanded by Melanchthon, good works are necessary for salvation, was considered by the Gnesio Lutherans to be that obnoxious phrase. Well, Major, in seeking to bring clarification, probably tried to be a little bit too much like Luther. This is how he did it. He stated, "I do confess that I have hitherto taught and still teach and henceforth will teach all my life that good works are necessary to salvation. And I declare publicly and with clear and plain words that no one is saved by evil works, and also that no one is saved without good works." So you can imagine that in trying to bring clarification, he brought conflagration. So the Gnesio Lutherans, and it depends on how you look at it, either were on the attack or to the rescue. So here's Major, who comes out with this, and it was that last sentence, that no one is saved without good works. And so in short order, Nicholas von Amsdorf, Matthias Flaucus, and Chemnitz, who would be a very significant Lutheran theologian, all jumped on George Major. And in fact, the battle was incredibly intense, and I would say that the battle was characterized by more heat than light. In the midst of the battle, Amsdorf. So, who's the senior spokesman in Lutheran circles at this point? Amsdorf. Who's the one who, right up there with Philip, has been at Luther's elbow and closest confidant? Amsdorf. Who was, in his own rights, an outstanding theologian? Amsdorf. But even the best sometimes speak injudiciously. And Amsdorf, in the midst of battle, spoke injudiciously and said this one sentence: "Good works are injurious to salvation." All right, so you have to appreciate this. We think we invented the soundbite. It's not true. It's not true at all. We think that we know how to exploit a sentence. This is the time of year, right? I mean, just watch TV, see a political ad. What are they doing? They focus on just one, and that's what happens. So on the one side, the Gnesio Lutherans were picking up on good works are necessary for salvation, and no one is saved without good works. And the Philippists, of course, wasted no time in picking up on this phrase by Amsdorf: "Good works are injurious to salvation." Well, the Philippists rejoined with great vigor, calling Amsdorf's statement filthy language. If they were going to have to live with that obnoxious phrase, then they were going to be able to say, "Now we've got something on them." Filthy language. So now, no doubt, Amsdorf, like his Elijah, Luther, had spoken with great exaggeration and bombast. Within context, Amsdorf's words would be understood to mean this: good works are injurious to salvation if one relies on them. Luther had said the same thing hundreds of times. But unfortunately, that's not what Amsdorf said. It may have been what he meant, and in all likelihood was what he meant, but it's not what he said. And so both sides volleyed with rhetoric, and frankly, there was actually not much progress. Why? Because the great Luther was off of the scene. There was nobody to reconcile these two parties. There was nobody to actually put his foot down. There was nobody to speak authoritatively. So both sides believe that the other side was attacking something doctrinally vital. That brings us to the formula of Concord. So the formula of Concord was written in 1576 and addressed many of the post-Reformation controversies, both within and without the Lutheran churches. You can see the cover sheet of the German edition on the left and the Latin edition on the right. Each article in the formula of Concord has a statement of the controversy, makes an affirmation, and then a rejection. And throughout, there are ample quotations from Dr. Luther himself. Why? Because the framers of the formula of Concord wanted desperately to make it clear that this doctrinal confession had the approval of Luther, even though Luther had been dead for over 30 years. So, you can read it to this day in English. Article 4 is entitled, Of Good Works. Listen to how this is phrased. Respecting the doctrine of good works, two controversies have arisen in certain churches. The first schism among certain theologians arose when some asserted that good works are necessary to salvation, and that it is impossible to be saved without good works, and that no one was ever saved without good works, while others taught that good works are detrimental to salvation. In the affirmative section, it says, in order that these controversies may be solidly and judiciously explained and decided, the following is our faith, doctrine, and confession. Number one, that good works must certainly and without all doubt follow a true faith, provided only it be not a dead but a living faith as fruits of a good tree. You read that, and I think that both sides would no doubt have agreed with that. In the negative, false doctrine opposed to that of above stated says, we reject, therefore, and condemn the following phrases when it is taught that good works are necessary to salvation, that no one has ever been saved without good works, that it is impossible to be saved without good works. Number two, we repudiate and condemn this bald phrase, full of offense and pernicious to Christian discipline, that good works are detrimental to salvation. So you see what the formula of Concord effectively did. It dismissed both statements as being extreme. Now, there would be other controversies. Some significant controversies. We're not going to look at them. There was the synergist controversy that was over predestination. There was the Osiandrian controversy, which focused on the nature of righteousness in justification. Osiander actually taught that there was some sort of metaphysical righteousness that was given to the believing sinner, whereas Luther clearly taught a forensic righteousness. There was the crypto-Calvinist controversy. Now, that sounds intriguing, doesn't it? Secret Calvinists among the Lutherans. Now, what that sounds like is not what it exactly means. The crypto-Calvinist controversy actually revolved around the nature of Christ's physical presence, especially in the Lord's Supper. Luther taught the omnipresence of the human nature of Jesus, thus his physical presence in the Supper. Calvin taught what was called the extra Calvinisticum, which is that Christ himself in his humanity is localized in one place right now at the right hand of the Father. But as the as the eternal Son who is very God. It's his divine nature which is omnipresent. And so thus there is a spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper, not a physical presence. And as you can well imagine, our dear Philip was at the center of virtually every one of these controversies. In some ways, it's actually quite unfortunate that he was at the center of all of these controversies, because that's what he would be remembered for. He would be remembered for being unfaithful to Luther. He'd be remembered for being a compromiser. He'd be remembered for being a pushover peacemaker and debater, and always having conflict with people. Unfortunately, there was much more to Melanchthon than that. So what can we learn from the controversies themselves? Well, first, just in reading both sides of these issues, and even on the crypto-Calvinist issue, I would suggest that mischaracterization and demonization of the other side is always a common pitfall in theological controversy, and one must be careful to avoid doing that. We see this especially in the major controversy. Both sides seem to fail to hear the other side's concerns, instead only hearing how their concerns seem to threaten something that they held dear. Ironically, even in reading some of the modern treatments on these issues, there are still caricatures and straw men. Take, for instance, Jay Bente's work on an introduction to the Lutheran Confessions. He says, Majorism, that's the teaching of George Major, is the mingling of sanctification and justification, and was but a veiled effort to open once more the doors of the Lutheran Church to the Roman works righteousness which Luther had expelled. I don't think that's exactly what happened. We need to be careful in the way that we treat people on the other side of theological debate. Second, both of the controversies that we covered, the antinomian controversy and the majoristic controversy, both would live on in other traditions. It's not just that Lutherans were prone to antinomianism. In fact, Mark Jones, in his book, Antinomianism, Reformed Theology's Unwelcomed Guest, catalogs the history of these controversies right up to the present day. And we do. We have to be on guard. We have to be on guard against both errors. We have to be on guard against the errors of works righteousness, but we also have to be on guard against the errors of antinomianism. And the reality is that both of these errors have incredibly strong appeal to people. So, for instance, right now, among evangelical and even reformed churches, there's a resurgence of antinomianism under the guise of a rediscovery of the grace of God. And in fact, people that we would admire and have learned from and appreciate are entering into a gospel-only kind of gospel, and a sanctification which is very passive, and a dismissal of the active role of the law of God. These things don't go away. Well, it's appealing to people. A message of all of grace is appealing to people, but also the idea of self-righteousness or works righteousness and legalism is also appealing to people. It is actually quite humorous to me how appealing both of these are, sometimes to the same people. There are people in our church that would love for me to give a list of things that they could and couldn't do in order to have a good conscience, or in order to observe the Lord's Day, or any number of issues. People love lists. You know what? It's the gravitational pull of the Pharisee's heart that says, give me a list. Okay? And it is the gravitational pull of the libertine's heart that says, free at last, free at last. The third thing we can learn is the necessity of theologically precise language. The necessity is actually demonstrated, especially in the majoristic controversy. In one sense, narrowly speaking, of justification, our works are not necessary. Notice what I said. Our works are not necessary. Are you justified by works? You better believe you are. They just happen not to be yours. They are the works of Christ, imputed to us, the blood and the righteousness, the merit of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so in that sense, our works are not necessary to our justification. And in fact, Amsdorf is right. If you think that works are necessary to your justification, your works, then those thoughts are injurious to the grace of God. Okay? But there's another sense in which good works are necessary to salvation, in that works are the non-negotiable fruit of true faith, and true faith is necessary for salvation. And so good works are necessary not as the grounds for our salvation, but for the evidence of our salvation. And we have to be careful that we use theologically precise language. How easy do you think it is to be misunderstood? Do you think that whether it's me preaching or Jason, I'll focus on me because I've been doing it longer and I have some gray in my beard and he still looks like he's 15. You carry a burden to articulate doctrinal truth with precision and do everything you can in order to qualify so that you're not misunderstood. Okay? Now, that's not to say that you don't say, unwise things in the course of extemporaneous preaching. But there's a burden never to say unwise things when it comes to doctrinal affirmation or assertion, because the risk of being misunderstood is always great. These controversies remind us of the necessity of using theologically precise language. And then the fourth thing, and finally, is the tendency to overreaction is illustrated in these controversies, right? Agricola was concerned about the rules and regulations being reintroduced into the life of the Christian and thus some sort of return to Rome. And so his reaction or his overreaction was to jettison the law as that which could be used to bring a person to faith and repentance and serve as a guide for the Christian life. Amsdorf, on the other hand, reacting strongly to his concern over Major's language, overreacts with unwise statements, which would then eclipse his legitimate legacy as a major figure in the Reformation. Here's what happens theologically all too often. Is there is a pendulum swing from one extreme to the other. And we all have the tendency that if we're over here, it doesn't take long for us to get all the way over here. These controversies are significant for us, first, because some of them are still with us, but secondly, because we should go to school on these controversies and learn from them. Not just the theology that's embedded in the controversies, but to learn from the failures of the controversialists. A few weeks ago, Eddie Shope was doing the Sunday school lesson, and he talked about putting. And he talked about agreeing that was true and agreeing that wasn't because of the overgrowing of certain kind of grass. If my ball is behind your ball and you're going to putt, I want you to go first. I want Vic to go before me. Why? I want to watch what his ball does. I want to go to school on Vic's putt. Okay? One of the things that we should remember is that church history is vital for us. It's important for us because we can go to school on both the failures and the successes of those who have gone before us. Right? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the men and the women who have gone before us and on whose shoulders we stand. We pray that we would always thank you for those who have gone before us and have walked in the faith and have wrestled through hard issues. We pray that we would actually be good learners from them. And we thank you, Lord, for the Reformation. We thank you for the recovery of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church to make sure that we cherish the gospel, that we guard the gospel, and that we avoid, Lord, the extremes which can eclipse the gospel. And so we pray that you'd help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong. Help us to be clear-headed and earnest. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.